Our session this morning is under title, The Holy Spirit. I'd like to talk about the one who lives in my home. Mrs. Freeman has the affections of my heart. The Holy Spirit abides there. I'd like to talk about him because he's an ever-present companion. Gene Garrison, the pastor of the First Baptist Church in El Paso, came there only recently from a marvelous pastorate in Oklahoma. Is going to bring our first message this morning on the Holy Spirit in the crusade of the Americas. He will say it. I will affirm it before he does say it. It matters not what plans we make. Unless we are endued with the power of the Holy Spirit, these plans will come to ultimate failure. All right, Gene.
These have indeed been challenging and wonderful days for me. After having returned to this state only 3 months ago, to have the privilege merely to attend an evangelistic conference again here, and then above all to have the unspeakable privilege of speaking at this conference, is a thrill and a challenge to my heart. These sessions have been inspiring beyond words to me, and I pray that this service shall fulfill all that Dr. Freeman has announced and expected for it, and not be at all like one of the sessions where I spoke about 3 years ago in another state. It was being conducted in an auditorium downtown, also known as the Memorial Auditorium. And in the afternoon session, I spoke about midway through the entire session, and there had been several speakers before me and two or three after. When I finished speaking, I slipped off and went back and sat down about seven or eight rows back, and there was a pastor and his wife and two small children seated in front of me. Now, it's wonderful for preachers to hear sermons like we have heard these days, but sometimes the wife and particularly the small children become a little bit restless. And the little boy was restless, and he was wiggling all over the seats, and he began to look around that gigantic memorial auditorium, and he noticed that along the walls there were bronze plaques set in the wall all around the building, and on those plaques were the names of people, and he nudged his mother and said, "Mother, what are those things? What are those names up there?" And his mother said, "Well, son, those are the names of people who were in the service." The little boy kept looking around, and he noticed that some of the plaques were different. Some of them had stars beside the name, and he nudged his mother and said, "Mama, why do some of those names have stars beside them?" She said, "Well, honey, those are the names of the people who died in the service." He said, "Yeah, and I bet it was a service just like this one." These are not only challenging days, but I've been assigned a very challenging topic. The Holy Spirit in the Crusade of the Americas. And that subject makes a very bold but very basic assumption. Listen to it again with the emphasis on the preposition, the Holy Spirit in the Crusade of the Americas. Now, would it be too difficult for us to admit that not everything we have done as Baptists has had the Holy Spirit in it? Would it be difficult, if not impossible, for us simply to acknowledge today that the Holy Spirit is not in everything we promote? Now, he ought to be. But the most discouraging, demoralizing, and depressing thing in the world is for a people of God to project a plan and a program and to find themselves in the midst of a feverish activity devoid of the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit of God. Now, I say it not cynically and not sarcastically, but realistically and more than a little remorsefully, that many times we have found ourselves like a cat drowning in cream, surrounded by all the mechanics and the methods But in the midst of it all, without any of the real dynamic vital power so essential to a revival crusade. You've had the experience, and I have too, and let's not deny it. I remember the first time I heard the remark, I was in Quanah with Dr. Norman, W.E. Norman. We were talking about some dates in the future, and I happened to remark that I was going to be in a certain church in a certain city, and I said, have you ever been there in a meeting? He said, yes, sir. I spent a month there 1 week. Later on, I found out exactly what he meant. It's happened in my church, undoubtedly it's happened in your church, and one of the great tragedies of the hour is that in our day it happens too frequently. A revival is scheduled, the dates are on the calendar, an eloquent preacher is engaged, the materials are exposed, the people are informed, the announcements are made, and when the services come, we have everything except that one essential ingredient, the power of the Holy Spirit. So here we stand today on the brink of a year, months that we call the Crusade of the Americas. And I'm willing to admit to you that it might well be the most illustrious and industrious evangelistic endeavor in the great history of Baptists. But it might also be the most debilitating and discouraging and demoralizing year of our history. It might loot our future. We're standing at a critical juncture, at a point when in a large degree the eyes of all the evangelical world is focused upon us. Now, what I ask you today, what will make the difference between a crusade where business is conducted too often as usual, or a crusade that makes an impact upon the Americas, North, South, and Central, the like of which has never been seen or felt before? What will make the difference? You know the answer. The Holy Spirit. And now we come to our text, which serves merely as a basis for the remarks of this moment. In Luke 11:13, Jesus said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more then shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? The background of the text is entirely familiar, I'm sure. Repeatedly, our Lord, before His death and resurrection, told the disciples it was imperative for Him to go away, but that in His absence, God the Father would send the Holy Spirit. He kept talking about the advent of the Paraclete, the Spirit of power, who would guide and lead and indwell them. And in our text, He urges them to ask for the Holy Spirit that they might have His fullness. Now, it is not hard for me to understand why those first century disciples of Jesus would ask for the Holy Spirit. For you see, His purpose in coming, to summarize it briefly and simply, His purpose was to do for those disciples what they could not do for themselves. And their plight in that hostile day is easy for me to understand. They were surrounded by an alien environment. All of the forces of society and culture bent upon their annihilation. They were men and women lacking prestige, lacking affluence, lacking wealth, lacking so many of the things we are possessed with today. That was their plight. But when you contrast their plight with our plenty, the problem begins to emerge. For you see, we are a people lacking in nothing. We have become masters of methodology, Madison Avenue manipulators, who have put all our eggs so often in a mechanical basket and expect the eggs to be hatched automatically. Doesn't work that way. The problem is that unless we come in this crisis hour to recognize that amidst all of the things we can do for ourselves, there are still some things we cannot do for ourselves. And in the Crusade of the Americas, as never before in our history as a people of God, we must stand empty-handed and open-hearted to ask of God, the Spirit, that He might do in us and through us what we cannot do for ourselves. What is the Holy Spirit to do for us in the Crusade of the Americas? If I understand the Scriptures, He is to convict men. In the Gospel of John, Jesus dwelled with His disciples on this very point when He said to them in the 16th chapter, He said, "And when He comes, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will reprove men of sin, of righteousness, and judgment." As I understand the word reprove, it is very near our word convict. He will convict men. Let's be very certain we understand. There is a difference in convicting men and in confronting men. It's not hard to confront men with the gospel. We can do that. And we have done it. I remember when I was pastoring in the Memorial Baptist Church of Grapevine, an advertiser in Dallas listened to his pastor in another church lamenting the small crowds on Sunday night. Surely some of you will recall the same incident. The layman boasted to his pastor that he could fill the church on any given Sunday night. And the pastor accepted the challenge. The advertising went up, the invitations were sent, the television cameras were grinding, and all of the publicity brought to bear. And on that Sunday night, that sanctuary, I understand, was filled with a great host of people. And when I read of the incident, I was reminded of the remark someone made years ago about our churches that were so filled with people who were so empty. It is not hard, by attractive magnetic appeal, to get people to stand confronted with the truth. We can do that, but I'll tell you, we cannot convict them. We cannot convict them of their sin and of their need for righteousness and of the judgment to come. That we cannot do. You know, an unusual thing happened in our church in El Paso about a month ago. A man was saved in the church service. I see some of you smiling. I'm not trying to be funny. I mean, he was saved in the church service. When I met him at the front, he said to me, he said, "You know, I came today determined that nothing was going to happen. I came not intending to let anything happen. I came because a young lady that I'm interested in socially attends this church." And he said, "I sat back there," and he said, "something happened to me today," and I was feeling pretty good about then. I thought my sermon had done it. But then, as if God were reading my egotistical, vain mind, the man said, "I didn't hear a word you said." But he said, "somebody else was speaking to me." That's his exact sentence. And he said, "I cannot resist that which I hear and feel and know in my heart to be true." Now, how long has it been since you have seen the evidence of convicting presence and power in the service? We are majoring. Please do not understand me here. Misunderstand me. You may. I hope you do understand me. Please do not misunderstand seriously. We have become a people who major on personal witnessing, going out two by two, knocking on doors and in personal experiences, talking to men about Christ. That's glorious. But I hear preachers say to me constantly that it's been a long time since anyone walked down the aisle to accept Christ whom they have not dealt with personally out in the home. I hear that all the time. And And I say again, it's wonderful to go out visiting and in personal witnessing, but I wonder if we are becoming aware of a missing ingredient, an element that is lacking in so many of our services, where we come to worship and to wait upon God. We must allow the Holy Spirit to work in conviction in the services during the Crusade of the Americas. He needs to bring some conviction to some preachers. You know, it's one thing to preach with eloquence and to preach with an oratorical ability, but sometimes it can be an altogether different thing to preach with conviction. We need to let the Holy Spirit convict some church members about sin in the lives of our churches. I read Halford Lucock's intriguing incident lifted from the life of Lorenzo de' Medici, that great pageant conductor in Florence. He went about the country staging the most elaborate plays and dramas and pageants of that distant day. And in one church, he was staging the pageant of Pentecost using great trappings and effects. He had some ancient flamethrowers stationed up in the balcony to dramatize the descent of the tongues of fire. And when the flames started out, they caught the trappings on fire. They caught the lace, they caught the curtains, and burned the church to the ground. And Halford Lucock, in his provocative and penetrating way, says that he wonders if the flame of fire were to descend from heaven today, how many things in our churches would have to be burned up first. We need to let the Holy Spirit convict us of our sins, that He might move freely in us as instruments and vessels of righteousness to the glory of God. The Holy Spirit not only convicts men, which we cannot do, He also converts men. And we can't do that either. In John 6:44, Jesus said that no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. And in that familiar passage in John 3:5, He said, you know, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, once again, just as we distinguish between conviction and confronting, we must distinguish between regeneration and reformation. We might persuade men to make minor modification of their lives. We might stand and persuade them to make some changes, to pass some new resolutions, to turn over a new leaf, but let me tell you, that is not the object of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our Lord was never interested in making merely better men. He wants to make new men. And the Holy Spirit alone can do that. For years, in my shallow understanding of the meaning of words, I suppose, I used William James' classic definition of conversion. I quoted it often. You've heard it, I'm sure. William James says conversion is that process, either gradual or sudden, by which a person hitherto divided and consciously inferior, miserable and unhappy, becomes unified, consciously right, happy and joyous as the result of his firm grasp of religious truth. And I used that for a long time until a layman in a church where I was preaching came down to the front and he said, young man, do you really believe that? I said, well, I guess so. I said it. He said, well, he said, you ought to look at the Bible a little more closely. And I thank God sometimes for laymen who tell us preachers we ought to look at the Bible a little more closely. He said, as I read the Scriptures, I don't feel that conversion comes as the result of our firm grasp of anything. It comes because something has a firm grasp of us. And I said, oh, how could I have been so stupid? How could I have been so dumb all these years? Just because some great, noble man of letters said it, and just because a preacher quoted it, that didn't make it right. And I'm grateful that somebody had the penetrative insight to come down and tell me I was wrong, because I was. Conversion is not the result of our merely understanding mentally a doctrine or a truth or accepting intellectually something we hear. Conversion comes when the presence of God's Spirit works out His plan and purpose in the human heart. And that process begins within and unfolds outwardly. It not only reforms us, it remakes us, and we become dead to the life we've lived, and we become new creatures. And only the Spirit of God can do that. Now let me tell you something honestly. In the Crusade of the Americas, if you're interested in conversions, you'll depend on the Holy Spirit. If you're interested in decisions, by the way, that troubles me sometimes. I read these reports about all the decisions that are being made. Well, now, again, I'm not being sarcastic or cynical, but I wonder if those decisions so often aren't the result of what we can do. And it's so often a pat on our own back. But you see, if we're interested in conversions, we have to depend on what the Spirit alone can do. He converts men. The third thing that He does, which you and I cannot do for ourselves, He convinces men. I remember in Romans 8:16, Paul said that the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And it was John who said that he that hath the Son hath the witness within himself. Now, in case you're wondering how all of this fits together, I'm trying to stick with the assigned topic. The Holy Spirit in the Crusade of the Americas. He convicts men. That's preparation. He converts men. That's regeneration. He convinces men. That's conservation. And we talk about them all. And we realize that they are essential ingredients to any real crusade. And the emphasis today, and rightfully so, is being more and more placed upon that which comes after a crusade. How do you conserve the results? How do you get people to remain faithful, to stay in the service of God? How do you do it? And we've got our methods. And they're wonderful. They're great. The orientation booklets of the Training Union Department, the new members' classes. But let me tell you something. I have a hard time escaping the conclusion that anybody who has the witness of the Spirit in himself is going to need me to conserve him. A man who is convinced by the indwelling presence, the continuing perpetual presence of the Holy Spirit, is going to have in his own heart an indescribable and indefinable joy that makes him want to remain where God has put him, at the very heart of a redemptive work. Now, the Holy Spirit can do that. He can give people confidence and peace and assurance that far defies anything that any of us can do for Him. I read Paul Butler's collection of sermons called The Best Sermons of 1967 recently. In that volume, there is a message by one of my favorite preachers, James Stewart, that eloquent English scholar, theologian, orator, based upon Psalm 51:11, where David prays, "Take not thy Holy Spirit away from me." You know what Dr. Stewart call that sermon? Life's most indispensable possession. Now, as I understand it, the word indispensable means you can't live without it. You cannot get along without it. Now, it's high time in our churches we realize that we can no longer exist without the Holy Spirit. We must not venture into the crusade of the Americas
armed with our books and our plans and our programs, unless the Holy Spirit is living in us, empowering us, guiding us to bring conviction. He must convict me and He must convert them. He must convince them. And as I understand it, Dr. Freeman, that is the Holy Spirit in the Crusade of the Americas.